I want to begin by thanking Mr. Prince for that selection for offertory music. That is probably the favorite hymn in our hymnal for me, and I love that song. It has a lot of meaning in it. Who had trouble finding parking? Huh. Should have got here early. I have a lot of empathy, you can tell, can't you? So, appreciated the sermonette, talking about this day especially. Kind of a unique way to present it. I enjoyed that a lot. Get your mind to thinking about what people possibly might be going through between now and the time of Christ's return. Well, today we are observing this Feast of Trumpets. As we've heard, it foretells a glorious return of Jesus Christ to establish the kingdom of God on this earth. Also, in a few days, on the 16th, we'll be observing the Day of Atonement, Mr. Peerwit's favorite holy day. That, of course, pictures the removal of Satan from his present influence on mankind. So, in light of these two momentous events today, I want to ask and explore the question, just how great are Satan's deceptions? How great are Satan's deceptions, his deceptive powers? We all know that in Revelation 12:9, it tells us that Satan deceives the whole world. I'd say that's pretty powerful. But do we actually believe that Satan can have that much influence over mankind? Could you and I be influenced by that deception? Today on this Feast of Trumpets, we're going to be looking at two prophetic events to learn just how powerful Satan's deception is on mankind and, if possible, on you and me. You might say it's a warning for us not to underestimate just how much sway Satan has over our lives. Now, these two important prophecies, one of them we find in the book of Ezekiel, the other we find in the New Testament in the book of Revelation. Both of these prophecies record events that take place during the millennium, that thousand-year period described as a time when God's kingdom is reigning on this earth. Both of these prophecies speak of a war that takes place between the forces of Gog and Magog in Jesus Christ. The prophecies teach that this Gog and Magog, and I'll talk a little bit more later about who these people might be, they form a massive army and they march on Jerusalem, the capital of God's government on earth. Now, you may be familiar with the war with Gog and Magog that we find in the book of Revelation chapter 20. It's prophesied to happen at the end of the millennium. This is a time when Satan, who had been imprisoned by Christ for 1,000 years, is released for a short time. Upon being released from his chains, he immediately deceives the multitudes of people. Again, they're identified as Gog and Magog, people who have been living peacefully under the rule of Jesus Christ. How many times will mankind rise up to fight against Christ? Is this the only time that Gog and Magog are prophesied to wage war against Jesus Christ and his people Israel? Or does Scripture reveal more? Understand the world that we are living in today. How has it changed in our lifetime? In the past 10 years, the last 6 months, this world is unraveling at lightning speed. People are astonished at how quickly things are changing. Sounds biblical, doesn't it? The power we have had as a nation for the past 200 years that has been used around the world as a stopgap against those who would take away people's freedoms and their independence, it's faltering. Radical Muslim terrorists threatens the future of Western civilization. The European Union seems to be teetering on disunity. It's helpless to deal with both internal unrest and interference from other hostile nations. The impact of this current pandemic, or as I see it, a worldwide plague, has drained the resources of most of the Western nations as we strive to keep our nation from being torn apart by the division this has caused. The entire world is faced with a nightmare of rogue tyrants such as North Korea and Iran banishing nuclear weapons. Pakistan, another nuclear power, is vying for power and control of its neighbors. Afghanistan has now been overrun by radical elements within the Muslim religion. After a devastating and humiliating surrender by our nation's government and abandoning the Afghan people and leaving them at the mercy of these radical extremists. God speaks of our nation losing the pride of its power in the end time. And this humiliating withdrawal from Afghanistan has humiliated us before the world. And our nation can no longer be looked to as a beacon of hope and freedom to the rest of the world. This politically motivated military humiliation we have experienced only adds to the worldview of the United States as being embroiled in political, economic, and moral confusion. The stability that we have been able to exert on the world stage has quickly fallen away. It has left a vacuum that will, no doubt, be filled by someone. As the world slides into economic and violent chaos, a new end-time world power will emerge. This world power is prophesied in Revelation 13 as two beasts, one representing a political leader and the second a religious leader. What you and I have seen happening in recent weeks and months can only lead us to the conclusion that the rise of such a power may be much closer than we might have imagined just a few short months ago. Revelation 13 reveals that these two end-time leaders are given their power by the dragon. In reading Revelation 9 that I mentioned earlier, we find that the great dragon is called the serpent of old, the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. The dragon is a symbol of the very real rebellious angelic being we know as Satan. The Bible states that Satan deceives the whole world. So again, how great is Satan's deceptive powers? Have you ever asked the question or heard people ask, why is there so much war, violence, hatred in this world? If God is all powerful, why doesn't he just stop all of it? Why does the Bible contain many prophecies of future horrendous wars? Well, turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here is recorded the root cause of human violence, and it helps us understand the future wars that are going to be perpetrated by Gog and Magog. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Mankind as a whole can understand the Word of God. Whose minds the God of this age, notice, has blinded. Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in them. The world is blinded by Satan. That's the root cause of wars, of violence, of hatred. Because that sums up Satan himself. Verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Satan is the god of this age. He's the god of this world. This is a fundamental truth in helping us understand the world you and I live in now and the prophecies that depict what is going to happen in the future. Satan desires to destroy all of mankind. That's his goal, especially the seed of Abraham, you and me. God has allowed Satan to rule over this time, this period of time of human history. So no matter where we live, the society we live in, it's not God's design. Not at all. Under the influence of the God of this age, every human philosophy, every human society, every human religion is stained by the satanic deception that Satan puts out into the world. It's a darkened world, as we read that only the light of God's truth can penetrate and reveal how and why what is happening, what is going to happen. The world wonders what's happening. You hear it all the time on TV. Pundits are talking. They don't understand. They see all of this happening. And they question, why? What's going on? They can't see as you and I see. We know why it's happening. We know what's going to happen. Again, how great is Satan's deception? When we read the prophecies revealed to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, we see that the beast power, both the political and religious leadership, both under the influence of the dragon, they're going to gather great armies to fight against Christ at the very time of His second coming. Timing is critical. This is when this is going to happen. At this time, the glorified Jesus Christ will destroy these armies. He will be standing on the Mount of Olives to make Jerusalem His capital city. And at that time, Satan will be restrained. Revelation chapter 20. This is the very time of Christ's return in glory and power. This binding of Satan is one of the very first things that Christ is going to do. The kingdom of God cannot be established on this earth until the current ruler of this earth is removed. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little time. Notice what we see in these scriptures. When Christ returns and Satan is bound, it's going to be the first time since the Garden of Eden, since Adam and Eve were cast out of that garden, that Satan has not been deceiving mankind. There has not been a time when Satan wasn't casting his deception into the hearts and minds of mankind. For over 6,000 years, he has been broadcasting as the prince of the power of the air, his evil mind, his ways of wrong and evil into the minds of mankind. But we also see in these scriptures that Satan is going to be let out of his prison for a short time at the end of the millennium. I want to come back to that point in a little bit. Now, one would think, logically thinking, that once Christ establishes Jerusalem as his seat of government, when he begins to heal the environment of the entire world, when Satan is removed from directly deceiving human beings, well, naturally, people are going to just naturally want to worship the true God. You would think that there would be immediate peace and prosperity among the nations. That's not exactly how the Bible prophecies describe the beginning of Christ's rule. Let's go to the book of Ezekiel now. Let's go to the book of Ezekiel and let's look at a prophecy about the early days of the millennium. There are some questions in people's minds about the events that we're going to be looking at this morning as to when they take place. But let us simply see what the Scripture says. And let us draw our understanding from the Word of God. Ezekiel now was a prophet. God had sent Ezekiel to the captive Jewish people to warn them both before and after the Babylonian captivity. He was prophesying during both times. His prophecies contained condemnation of the Jews at that time, but some of his prophecies reach across time to the age of Christ's rule on this earth during the millennium. Notice in Ezekiel 37, look at one of such prophecy. Ezekiel 37 and verse 26. It says, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I am the Lord, that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel, for my sanctuary is in the midst forevermore." Now, let's think about what this prophecy is saying. It obviously has not been fulfilled yet. Some descendants of Judah did return to the ancestral homeland of Abraham back in 1948, but the lost 10 tribes have not been reunited yet. Hasn't happened. There is not one king ordained by God ruling over them. And most importantly, the sanctuary of God is not in their midst. This prophecy concerns the covenant God will make with Israel at the time when the Messiah establishes God's sanctuary in Jerusalem. It's a messianic prophecy for a time during the millennium. Now, most of Ezekiel's, or notice Ezekiel's next prophecy, recorded in chapters 38 and 39. This is the one we're going to focus on. 38. This prophecy is directed toward a group of nations whose leader is named Gog. Would you like to name your child Gog? Yeah, probably not. 38:1. "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against them, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. So this is an army. These are men of war. Verse 5, he lists the rest of some of the others that will be with them. Persia, Ethiopia, Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all the troops of the house of Togarma from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. Now, when we look at this passage, the allies of Magog includes well-known countries like Persia, which is modern-day Iran, North African countries like Ethiopia and Libya. It also includes areas that in ancient times were known as Gomer and Togarma from the far north, north of Jerusalem, of course. Now, when you go to the commentaries, you will find that most believe that Magog and their allies from the north include the peoples of the Eurasian steppes or plains that stretch from Russia all the way to Mongolia. Now, this would mean that this massive army being referred to would include peoples from Russia, from Central Asia, possibly Turkey, plus Iran, Ethiopia, Libya. I would recommend, if you're interested in doing some research on your own into who these peoples are today, I recommend you start with a UCG Bible commentary on Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's only 8 pages long, so you know, it won't take you long to go through it. If you study it, it'll take you a long time to go through it. I can't cover all that here, but I will read some from it in just a moment. Excuse me. Got a long ways to go and a short time to get there. Who sang that? I knew he knew that. Know that. Now, this is not the beast armies of Revelation in 18 and 19 who fight Jesus Christ at his return. Those armies are based in Europe. And these aren't the Asian hordes mentioned in Revelation that assemble to fight with the beast against Christ. Those armies visibly see Christ returning as recorded in Matthew 24:30. So they're there to see Jesus Christ when he returns. They then reunite to repel Christ because they see him possibly as some invader from outer space. We don't know what motivates them. We just know they do. When we look at this prophecy in Ezekiel, it's a totally different description of what is happening. So when does the first war of Gog and Magog take place if it is not describing those who will come against Christ at the very time he returns to this earth that we know of as what? The Battle of Armageddon. And if it is not describing the war that will take place at the end of the millennium that we find in the book of Revelation, when does it happen? Allow me to read directly from the UCG commentary that helps us clarify when this war seems to happen. I'm going to just break into it here. Like I said, it's 8 pages long. Neither can the prophecy in Ezekiel 38 and 39 refer to, as some assume, the gathering of the forces at Armageddon referred to in Revelation 16 and Revelation 19. There is some parallel symbolism as a sacrificial feast of fallen troops given to birds and beasts and found in both Ezekiel 39 and Revelation 19. So you see there's a symbolism or parallel between the two. However, similar imagery is also used in the defeat of Egypt. You can read about in Ezekiel 32. Moreover, the people of Israel will by no means be dwelling safely as the gathering of Armageddon occurs. As we'll see, this prophecy in Ezekiel says that the people are living in peace, in unwalled cities, unprotected cities. That's not going to happen during Armageddon. And having just experienced a great tribulation with the cataclysmic day of the Lord still going on, there is going to be no peace for Israel. The Israelites will not yet be enriched with livestock and goods. You can read in Ezekiel 38:12, which we will shortly. Considering these factors, the only time that fits what is described is a period after the return of Jesus Christ. After he returns. When he comes, he will defeat Israel's enemies and gather those who are left of Israel to the promised land, where they will at last dwell in peace and safety under his rule. After Christ returns. Missed a page. This is the beginning of Christ's reign of 1,000 years, during which time Satan the devil will be imprisoned. We read that. So the question now becomes, at what point following the commencement of the millennium will the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39 come to pass? When's it going to happen? Now, some think it comes at the end, when there definitely will be a march to battle by Gog and Magog, Revelation 20 again, 7 through 9, which we read part of. They're going to gather together to battle at the great battle of Armageddon. But you see, there's problems with this view. That is, that the war of Ezekiel 38 and 39 takes place at the same time the war of Gog and Magog in Revelation 20. Revelation 20 says that Gog and Magog are said to be from the four corners of the earth and therefore, apparently, represent all nationalities. Think about it. What does four corners of the earth mean? The entire world, every nation. Ezekiel 38, it is clear the focus are specific ethnicities and associated with particular northern regions. Just a certain group of people are identified in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Not the entire world. Big difference. Notice also what God says to Gog in Ezekiel 38, 17. And I'll just read these. We'll have to turn there. Are you not the one I spoke of in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel? At that time they prophesied for years that I would bring you against them. That's in the NIV version. How then could Ezekiel 38 be post-millennial reference, as none of the prophets appear to have mentioned this in any other prophecies? The only other reference is in Revelation. Skipping on ahead, a more serious objection to Gog's invasion in Ezekiel being post-millennial, after the millennium, is that it evidently occurs soon after the return of Israel to the promised land, not after they have dwelt there for 1,000 years. Ezekiel 39:7 says, "So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore." Clearly, if the Israelites had been living under Christ's rule for 1,000 years at this point, that statement wouldn't make any sense at all, would it? Notice it also says there in verse 22, "So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward." But at the end of the millennium, Israel has been living under God's covenant for 1,000 years. As it says in Jeremiah, wherein no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know him from the least of them to the greatest of them. It seems to make more sense to view verse 22 as applying to the time early in the millennium. Not at the end of the millennium, not before the millennium begins, but early in the period of the millennium. By the end of the millennium, the Gentiles, they will also know the Lord. Indeed, they will know Him through most of the millennium, for the 1,000 years that Christ will reign. We're told in Isaiah 11:9, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And yet, when we read the prophecy in Ezekiel 38 and 39, it presents the defeat of Gog will result in the Gentiles coming to know God. It appears then that the defeat of Gog described in Ezekiel must come during the early part of the millennium. Further, God says, in the wake of Gog's defeat, the Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity. That's in 39 verse 23. This is a point in time when the nations would come to understand this fact. It continues, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God who sent the Israelites into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land, and I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel. Again, it seems obvious that this is describing events that take place shortly after the return of Jesus Christ. It continues in the commentary, of course, many of Gog's forces will evidently be destroyed when Christ first returns. Revelation 16, 14 through 16 says that the kings of the whole earth, will gather at Armageddon for the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Yet understanding the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39 to come early in the millennium, it is evident that only a part of Gog's army will be present in the Holy Land to be destroyed at Christ's coming. Are they going to be involved in Armageddon? Yes, because the whole world's involved with Armageddon. So part of Gog and Magog, they'll be there, and many of them will be destroyed. It seems likely that vast numbers will yet be stretched across Eurasia, apparently what remains of the 200 million man force described in Revelation 9. Sometime after Christ smites the forces gathered against him, which again would necessarily include only a part of Gog's forces, perhaps even a few years after Christ returns, the remainder of Gog's forces then march down for the onslaught described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. This is consistent with the fact that when Jesus Christ returns, He will not bring the entire world into instant compliance with His way. Rather, Ezekiel 2, verses 2 through 4, and Zechariah 14, 16 through 19, demonstrate that there will be a period of bringing the nations into line with both instruction and disciplinary action. Time. It's not going to happen instantly. So that's right in line with how this Gog and Magog rise up to come against Jerusalem at the beginning of the millennium. We don't know how long it's going to take. Could be a very short time. Could be quite a while. Compared to 1,000 years, won't take long at all. Now, once again, the description of the events in Ezekiel 38 and 39 differ from the events in Revelation 17 through 19. describing the beast armies at the second coming of Christ. Here in Ezekiel 38, notice in verse 7, he says, "Prepare yourself and be ready, you and your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely." He tells Gog and Magog, he says, "You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that the thoughts which arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan." Orchestrated. Says, "You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder, to take booty, to preach, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land." When's Israel going to be this way? After Christ returns? At the beginning of the millennium? Notice verse 14. He goes on to make it clear who these people living in peace and safety in unwalled cities are. Verse 14, "Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it?" They're going to be aware of what God's doing with his people. "Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses and a great company of mighty men, mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them?" There are many prophecies in God's word that show that Israel at that time will be living and dwelling in safety under the rule of the Messiah. And because of the messianic power, they will have no need for any military force. To the world, they're going to look like a ripe jewel that just go in and take it because there's nothing to protect them. Magog and its allies will launch a war against the people of Israel who've been gathered together back to the land of Abraham. Many prophecies tell us that. You know most of them. Now again, this couldn't happen during the violent turmoil of the tribulation. Just no way. Even at the immediate time of Christ's return, there's no way that's going to happen at that time. It's a time when Israel is living in peace without any defense of their own. And one has to wonder, what would be the reason for this Magog coalition to reject and object to the gathering of Israel as God fulfills his promises made to Abraham? Why would they do that? Well, we can ask the question, who does the world hate today? Those identified as God's people, the Jews, they're hated around the world. It's not going to be any different at this time. And we're going to talk about why. It's a terrible destruction that God brings on Gog. You can read that in verses 11 through 15. The slaughter is so great, it says that it takes 7 months just to bury the dead. Can you imagine? Read those scriptures, verse 11 through 15. It's very sobering. Here's a very important point that about this first war of Gog and Magog. And it's something we all need to consider from this message today. Satan isn't directly involved in assembling these armies of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Remember, at the end of the millennium, the beast power and his armies, they are under the control and direction of the dragon. But this first war of Gog and Magog takes place after Christ's return, after Satan's imprisonment, when the people of Israel are living in peace in unwalled cities. So, if Satan is imprisoned at this time, what is it that motivates Gog and his followers to hate God's people and to try to overthrow Christ? Their hatred for the Jews? Well, that's probably part of it. But you see, this question leads us back to the power of Satan's deception. The people who follow Gog still are under the influence of Satan, even though he is no longer around. His influence is part of their carnal nature. And it's really important that you and I understand this. Because all of us have been affected by Satan in our thoughts, in our emotions, in our motivations. His ways are very attractive to us. It is only when we turn to God and we admit to our own corrupt human nature, when we repent of our sins and submit to God's power, it's only then that we are going to experience freedom from Satan's control over our minds. Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2. Notice how Paul describes Satan's power of deception. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1. And you he made alive. You. Me. You. He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's what we were. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in the kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We're going to be the example. We are an example today, or should be. But before you and I turned to God, we were spiritually dead. No life, dead. We were deceived by Satan. We were living lifestyles in rebellion against God. we habitually chose evil over good. When we read this prophecy of the first war of Gog and Magog, it should show us the power of Satan's deception on the human mind, on our minds. Remember, the people who follow Gog in the first war of Gog and Magog will not have Satan around to deceive them. Can't say, the devil made me do it. Christ will have healed this earth, which had been scarred from things we can't even imagine, from the great tribulation and the day of the Lord. Christ will have revealed the true God and His ways of happiness, prosperity, and peace. But yet, and again, this is a single point I hope we get here, the followers of Gog will refuse to accept the rule of the Son of God, the Prince of Peace, even without Satan's direct influence. Satan is not removed. You and I have to fight Satan's direct influence on us today. Satan's deceptions are embedded into every core, the very core of our human nature. Realize that people who live through the tribulation and into the millennium will still have their corrupt human nature, just like we do today. They will still need to repent, turn to God, and they will simply, or if they don't, what happens? They simply reinvent satanic ways of violence and war. That's what we're seeing happen with Gog and Magog here in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Even without Satan around, they try to reinvent that satanical society, but God will ultimately destroy their armies and their society. Let me take just a moment in closing here to talk about the second war of Gog and Magog, found in Revelation 20. Turn over to book of Revelation 20 again. We read verses 1 through 3. Let's read them again and see what we're told about this war. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So we know that Christ, when he comes back, one of the first things he will do will be bind Satan, imprison him. These scriptures then jump ahead to the end of the millennium, a time when all peoples, not just Israel, all peoples on the face of the earth are living in peace. There's going to be one world religion, God's. Everyone will know the true God and His Son. Everyone will be enjoying the bounty of God's blessings. It's a time we can't even imagine how wonderful it will be. But yet, into this utopian Garden of Eden-like society, Satan is once again allowed to enter. How great are Satan's deceptive powers? 1,000 years living in peace and bounty under the rule of Jesus Christ and His saints. Let's drop down to verse 7. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Notice, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. The four corners of the earth, the entire world again. Gog and Magog represent those people who rebel against God. To gather them together to the battle whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. It is hard to imagine, even with Jesus Christ visibly reigning on earth, with God's benefits being poured out on humanity, that Satan will be able to convince people from all over the world to try and overthrow Christ and establish Satan as the god of this age again. Satan will actually convince people that his way is right rather than God's way of peace and love and prosperity. And brethren, if we're not careful, we are all and can be attracted to that message that he's putting out into people's minds today. You see, this is the third time mankind tries to defeat Christ. This is the second war of Gog and Magog. It finally results in the destruction of this second army by fire from God. And then according to the next verse, Satan finally, irrevocably removed from influencing God's children forever. Forever. For eternity. When we study these prophecies, the real importance for you and I to understand about the wars of Gog and Magog is to really comprehend the deceptive power that Satan has. Satan is engaged in a perpetual war with God and with the minds of human beings, with you and I and our minds. He is the god of this age. His deceptions fill every nook and cranny of every human endeavor. So you and I have to choose. God gives us that prerogative to choose to reject Satan's influence. And we need to pray for the fulfillment of this day. This Feast of Trumpets, when Christ will return to this earth to establish God's kingdom, the kingdom that will ultimately end Satan's deception forever.